overseas, maybe even things closer to home. Some of those images will be very difficult to eradicate from our minds. Maybe you've accidentally looked at a picture of somebody holding a person's head. Maybe you've accidentally or even deliberately looked at a picture of mass graves with guns pointed at bodies. How can people do that? What does it mean? I heard on the news just recently that in Iraq they weren't only beheading people but they were crucifying people, hanging them up on bits of wood, nailing them there, tying them there, so that they would die in full view of those around about them. Well, friends, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Are we as upset? Are we as shocked? Do we find it as abhorrent as we have looking at the news in recent times? We can become very familiar with the idea of the cross, can't we? I mean, you look at church buildings and they have crosses on them. You look at stained glass windows and you see crosses. You look at pieces of jewellery and you see crosses. You think about the songs that we sing. We're always singing about the cross, the death of Jesus. Well, it's crucifixion. It's been nailed up on a piece of wood. It's interesting, the context in which we sing about death. You go to a wedding and people choose their wedding songs. I guarantee you that at most Christian weddings, there'll be songs about death, the death of Jesus. Why do we do that? Well, if we've grown a little bit accustomed to it, if we've begun to take it for granted, if we've become too familiar, then my prayer this morning is that as we have a look again at Jesus and his death, we'll be reminded of just what a wonder it is what God has done for us. Well, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, and we're working our way through this Bible in 10 series. We looked last week at the birth of Jesus, and we saw in Matthew chapter 1 how Jesus fulfilled the promises that had been made both to Abraham and to David, and he brought the people of God back from exile. Well, today we'll be looking at how he does that, really. We'll be looking at his death and the significance of the death of Jesus. So turn with me, if you will, inside your outlines, and we'll follow it through from Galatians chapter 3. Let me read from verse 1. "You foolish Galatians," he says, "who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." I don't know exactly what's going on here with the Galatians, but it seems like they've forgotten, or at least they've forgotten the significance of Jesus' death. Why would they move on from this? Well, look at verse 2. He says, "I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you heard?" Now there's a contrast going on here in these verses, and it's a very important contrast. I want us to see this clearly. Look at there in verse 2, second half of verse 2, he says, "Did you receive the Spirit, A, by works of the law, or B, by believing what you heard?" There's the contrast. Works of the law, believing what you heard. Come down to verse 5. He says there, "So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you, A, by works of the law, or B, by believing what you heard?" Friends, there's the contrast. Works of the law, believing what you heard. Or, to put it more simply, doing or believing. How do you receive the Spirit of God? How does God accept you as his child? How are you brought into relationship with God? Is it by doing or is it by believing? That's the contrast. It's a very simple contrast. And the implications of Paul's question to the Galatians are obvious here. That is, you didn't become a Christian by doing, did you? You became a Christian by believing. So what makes you think that you'd continue or grow or fulfill and complete the Christian life by doing? No, it's always by believing. That's his argument. You started by believing, you continue by believing. I think we need to hear this, especially in a country like Australia where we're basically people who don't like charity. We like to do things for ourselves. We're fairly independently minded. And yet the message of Christianity confronts us at this point because we cannot do it for ourselves. We can't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So it's not human achievement here that gets us right with God. It's not by doing, whether that's observing the law of God in the Old Testament, whether it's keeping the Ten Commandments, whether it's doing what Moses said, whether it's keeping church rules and regulations, or whatever it might be, you can't do it. No, the way is by believing, specifically, notice, by believing what you heard. It's there in verse 1, it's there in verse 5. What did they hear? What is it that they heard? Come back to verse 1. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And he goes on to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. And Paul, we know from his other letters, is absolutely fixated on the crucifixion of Jesus. When he went to the Corinthians, he said, I was determined to know one thing and only one thing among you, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, it's the death of Jesus Christ that they had heard. It's the fact that God's own Son was nailed up on a cross that they'd believed in. So friends, here's the contrast. It was then and it is now. If you are to believe and not do, what is it that you believe? Well, it's that you are to believe in Jesus and specifically Jesus Christ crucified. Now, there are some who would say, yes, it's not doing, it's believing, but what we really need to do is believe in ourselves. We've got it inherently within us. We can do for ourselves, so surely self-belief is what's needed. No, self-belief is of absolutely no benefit. Believing in Jesus is what matters. That is God's way. It has always been his way. And what Paul does in his argument here is to show that that has always been the way. Because the temptation for the Galatians, quite specifically, was it seems that there are people who've come along and they've said, look, it might be that we've been talking about Jesus now, but really what you need to do if you're going to be a genuine follower of God is you need to do the works of the law. And these would have been Jewish people saying this. And they would have gone back to the law and they would have said, look, there's things that you need to do. Yes, you might not be a Jew, but you've got to do the works that the Jews had to do. You've got to keep the law. In particular, for the men, you need to be circumcised. And so he goes on to talk about circumcision. You can't call yourself somebody who belongs to God unless you've done the works of the law. But Paul has an argument to refute that. And it's an argument that Jewish people especially needed to hear because it goes right back to the very beginning and it's fundamentally an argument from precedent. He says, in effect, okay, well, let's go back to where it started with the Jewish people. Let's go back to the very beginning. Let's go back to the father, Abraham. How did God deal with Abraham? How was Abraham right with God? Was it by his doing or was it by believing? Verse 6, he says, and he quotes here from the Old Testament, particularly Genesis 15, and he says, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, okay, if we want to have a precedent, we go back to our patriarch, we start with Abraham. How was Abraham right with God? Was it by doing? Paul says no. It wasn't by doing. It didn't start that way. It doesn't continue that way. No, with Abraham, it was about believing, not by doing. But you think, hang on a minute. Abraham, he was the father of the Jewish race. Surely he did these things that God wanted him to do. And hang on, we know that Abraham was circumcised, right? So surely you've got to be circumcised. Surely you've got to do the works of the law. No. What he quotes here is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is viewed by God as righteous in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is circumcised. So he's declared right with God before he keeps any work of the law. So if you want to treat Abraham as your precedent, and you should, Paul says effectively, he is the precedent for all those who believe, not for all those who do. He was right with God. He was credited righteousness before he kept any works of the law. Well, he goes on with a number of Old Testament quotes to kind of demonstrate this. Verse 6 and 7, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, Abraham here is the example, the precedent, not of works doing, not of law keeping, but of faith, of believing, of trusting in the promises of God. And so what Paul is saying to the Galatians at this point is that the life of the Christian, it's not about doing to be right with God, it's about believing that God has made you right with himself. And if you want proof of this, it's always been that way. In fact, it was this way from the very beginning with our father Abraham. And then he goes on to show that works actually don't work. Have a look at verses 10 and following. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them." Now, there's a lot of Old Testament quotes, and one of the reasons that we've printed it out with the quotes in bold here is so that you can see that just by a quick glance. Because what Paul's doing is he's not giving a new argument. He's actually building it on the promises of God from old. The quotes here are from books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Habakkuk and Genesis and so on. And the logic is this. This is his logic. He says, if you're going to try and keep the law, in other words, if you're going to go the way of law keeping, then you need to do it fully and completely. Because if you don't do it fully and completely, if you don't keep the whole of the law, then you're cursed. If you want to be right with God by doing, go ahead, all right? But do it well. Do it perfectly. Because the only way to be right with God by doing is perfection. But there's another way. And the other way is the way of believing or having faith in what God has done for us. Now, we've got a child at home at the moment who's learning to drive. You might want to just be careful at the moment, but he's out there and about on the roads, and I think he's doing pretty well, to be honest. But there's two ways, you see, that I understand you can go to get your license these days. And you can choose up front which way you're going to do it. Either you will do the logbook version, right? How many hours have you got to do in a logbook version? Anyone know? How many? 50, is it? Okay. You can do 50 hours of driving, or you can do a test. All right? There is no point in saying, okay, I'm going to do the logbook version and stop when you've done less than 50. Won't work, will it? Doesn't matter whether you do one or whether you do 49 hours. You haven't done the 50. The only way to be right, to get your license, is to do it fully and completely to do the 50. Otherwise, you've got to go the way of the test. It is like this when it comes to the law of God. If we want to make ourselves right with God, I tell you, it's a lot harder than getting your license. It requires perfection, completely, all the time, in every respect, from the inside out. And it cannot be done. There is only one person who has ever lived up to God in this respect, and that is the one we read about here, who has died for us in our place. Friends, the way to be right with God and the way to continue with God is not by doing, but by believing, putting our trust in what God has done for us. All right? Well, let's get then to what it is that we're specifically putting our trust in. And it's this that we're going to focus on primarily this morning, the death of Christ. Because there's some important things said here about Jesus' death. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a tree or on a cross, depending on how we read that. There's a number of words here that are very significant. The first word that I pick up on is the word redeemed. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The idea of redemption is that of buying back. You see it with shops like cash converters, pawn shops, that's P-A-W-N shops, you know, where you take in belongings and you pay to get it back again and so on. It's this sort of idea. It's the idea that you would find in the slave industry or trade, where you would buy somebody back out of being a slave. You set something or someone free at a price. And what Jesus does here, Christ redeems us, he buys us back at a price, and it's a very big price, from the curse of the law. Now, what was the curse of the law? Well, if you were going to go the way of the law, if you were going to be right with God by keeping the law, and you failed, then there was a punishment. And the punishment, quite simply, was death. Separation from God. Spiritual death. So, if you are to be redeemed from the curse of the law, then you need to be purchased out of not simply human slavery, not simply some shop, but death, spiritual death, separation from God. So what Jesus does in his death is he buys us back from death and the judgment of God. That's a huge thing. This is not something that we can gloss over. Now, there's a background to this in the Old Testament. Sacrifices, and the people of God had a huge sacrificial system, were a constant and massive reminder of the fact that people need to be purchased back from death. Because what took place when you went to the temple as a Jewish believer and you brought your lamb or whatever with you, is you would symbolically place your hands upon that lamb, connecting yourself with that lamb, and then the lamb would be presented and the priest would sacrifice the lamb. Going to church, if you like, or going to the temple in the Old Testament would have been a lot more like going to the abattoirs than it would be going into some Gothic building. The stink, the smell, the blood, the guts, the gore, the flies. It was a gruesome and graphic reminder of death every time. And what stood out as the person saw the animal being killed, I take it, was, that should have been me. That lamb, it didn't commit sin against God. It's me that committed sin against God. That lamb is there in my place. God is accepting that lamb instead of me. That lamb is being punished so that I can be set free, so that I can be redeemed, ransomed. That's what's going on. But of course, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away human sin. No, what was required was a perfect substitute. What was required was one who was complete and perfect and obedient in every way to God. And this is fundamental, friends, because if the sacrifice was to be impure or disobedient or in any way not measuring up to God, then he was dying for his own sins, right? So you had to have a perfect sacrifice. Sure, the lamb would never do that, but neither would any other person except for one, and that is Jesus. And so when Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, here we have a picture of Jesus as our sacrificial lamb dying in our place. He takes the punishment that you and I deserve. He swaps places with you and I, as we were seeing with this swap shop here. It is completely unfair. It was interesting to hear how many times they said, no, that's unfair, that's unfair, that's unfair. But you see, it's in our favour that it's unfair. Of course it's unfair that Jesus would die in our place. How could it possibly be fair that the Son of God, completely innocent, perfect, a complete and pure relationship with God for all eternity, should agree to die on a cross for you or for me? That is unfair. absolutely unfair. And friends, that's why we should not rely on what we do, but on what Christ has done. That's why we should not turn aside or dismiss or take for granted the death of Jesus. Jesus becomes our sacrifice. He redeems us from the curse of the law. Notice here, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Now think about this for a minute. See, last week we saw the extraordinary thing that the eternal Son of God should become a human being. Right? The creator of the universe become a fetus growing inside Mary's womb. That's big, isn't it? There's a hymn, I think. I don't remember a lot of hymns, but some of them are coming back now. From when I was little, I think it said something like, "My God contracted to a span, incomprehensively made man." That this God of the universe, the creator of everything, should become finite. Human being. Now that is huge. But isn't it even more huge that the God of all the universe should become a human being for the purpose of dying? That he should die for us? And see, the language that's being used here, it's very, very pointed. It's focused language. That is, it says, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, which we've seen is death and judgment of God, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Jesus came into our world to die, and not just to die, but to die as a curse for us. To die under the judgment of God, to bear in his body our sinfulness. See, Jesus takes our sin, he pays our price, he dies our death so that we don't need to. The death of Jesus Christ, where he hangs on the cross or the tree or the pole, is where he bears the curse of God, that is God's judgment. His action against human sinfulness is poured out on Jesus so that it needn't be poured out on you or me. This is huge. See, one day, whether Jesus returns or whether we die, we will stand before God in judgment. And there are two choices before each and every one of us, and that is we either bear the judgment of God, the curse, ourselves, or we believe in Jesus that he has borne it already for us. They're the options. And I want people to know that they are real options. It says in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's appointed for people to die once and after that to face judgment. See, if we're honest, we acknowledge that we're going to die. I mean, most of us can at least be persuaded that that's a likely reality ahead of us. But the Bible says that isn't all there is, friends. There is judgment. And it says we need not fear that judgment if we believe, if we put our faith in the one who has died to bear that judgment for us. See, as you look at Jesus, you see the one who knew no sin become sin for us. You see the one that John the Baptist sees coming towards him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see the one who is described in 1 Corinthians 5 as the Passover, that lamb that would be slaughtered in our place. See, Jesus didn't come to be a great example to follow. He didn't come as one in a long line of really wise philosophers to follow. Jesus came to be human, to die, to bear the judgment of God so that we could be set free. It's gruesome, it's horrific, it's graphic, it's bloody, it's undeserved, and we need it. Let us not take the death of Jesus Christ for granted. And we see here too, as we look at these Old Testament passages, that this is what God had planned from beforehand. Even the way that Jesus should bear our sin, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And why does he do this? Well, verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Why did Jesus come as a redemption for us. Why did he die in our place? In order that the Gentiles, remember the Gentiles are, everybody is not a Jew, right? This is a Jewish way of looking at the world. We have an Aussie way of looking at the world. There are the Aussies and there's the rest. Okay, this is the Jewish way of looking at the world. There are the Jews and there are the Gentiles, the rest. But Jesus came and he redeemed us that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the rest. To everybody outside of the kind of family tree of Abraham. Everybody else, the Gentiles, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Friends, God's plan to Abraham, remember that way back in, what was it, week 3 of this series? Where God says you're going to go into a special place, you're going to have many descendants, and you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. Here it is. Here it is coming to completion. God's plan was that Jesus would come to fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham. That's what it was about. And it was about bringing blessing to the nations. Now, friends, what greater blessing can there be than to know that if you were to die and stand before God tonight, that you'd be right with him? Can you come up with a greater blessing than that? And to tie together with that blessing, and it's not separate, it's one and the same, to be guaranteed that reality by the fact that God chooses to come and dwell in you by his Spirit. So here you have people who are hostile to God, enemies of God, deserving of judgment, putting their trust in Jesus Christ, God saying, you are right with me now, and I'll demonstrate how right you are with me because I'm going to come and live in you by my Spirit. That's the blessing. That's the blessing that was promised back to Abraham, now being fulfilled amongst the people who have put their trust in Jesus. What greater blessing can there be than to be right with God and to have God with us? Jesus came and dwelt amongst us, but we will see that Jesus returns to the Father that he might pour out his Spirit and give his Spirit to us, that we'll have a taste of heaven, quite literally. Friends, when you look at the death of Jesus Christ, it just highlights how incredibly generous God is. God is not a stingy. God is not holding back. God is not a miserly, grumpy old man in the sky. No, when you are talking about the God of the Bible, you're talking about somebody who is lavish in pouring out everything upon us. One who is gracious and generous and rich towards us. He gives us everything. He gives us his Son, Jesus Christ. He gives us his Son to die for us. And he gives us his Holy Spirit that we might belong to him, and we've done nothing to deserve that. This isn't payment for services rendered. This isn't reward for good behavior. This is despite who we are. This is God's initiative from the very beginning to the very end. And it is completely free to all who believe, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the death of Jesus is a wonder. It is a marvel. It shows us the magnitude of God's incredible generosity. Now, I grew up in the church. My mum and dad were believers. My grandparents were as well. I grew up hearing Bible stories. In fact, I've just recently been given back some of the Bible story picture books that I was given before I even started school. I can see how my writing was when I was 4 years old now, right through them. And it's interesting thinking back to what I knew of different stories. David and Goliath, that was a good one. Love that little David bloke. And you hear about Jesus, and you hear about Christmas, and you hear about Easter, and you kind of piece together this bit and that bit. But I can tell you, it wasn't until I went to university and started grappling with the Bible a little bit more seriously that I really came to appreciate what is the most important thing to know. And that is what the death of Jesus was all about. Because when I was in high school, I won't give too much away here, but I wasn't well behaved. Sorry, there's no one else from my family here this morning. They're all out there, so that's okay. I wasn't well behaved, and I felt incredibly guilty. Every evening I would pray, and I would ask God to help me, first of all, to remember everything that I'd done wrong, so that I could then apologise for everything that I'd done wrong, so that if I didn't make it through the night, I'd be okay with God. And I used to pray that prayer in the evenings, night after night after night. There's another time when I'd pray that prayer, and that was when I was riding my motorcycle, because I didn't know whether I'd make it to the destination. And I prayed that prayer, and it was probably a good thing for me to do, because I hadn't really grasped the significance of Jesus' death. I hadn't. I knew that he died for me. I knew that Easter was so important, but I hadn't appreciated the fact that Jesus had redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me, that he had taken my place, that he died instead of me. I hadn't yet come to the point where I understood that God now looked at Jesus instead of looking at me. And so it wasn't a matter of my performance. It wasn't even a matter of the comprehensive nature of my apologies. It was about God looking at Jesus and seeing that the price had been paid, that he'd covered my sin, all the sin that I'd done, that day, that month, that year, that lifetime, and that he'd covered my sin to come, the things I would do tomorrow and the next week and the next year. And to realise that in the death of Jesus Christ, God deals with our sin once and for all. And once I came to appreciate that reality, it was like my life changed. It was like I became a Christian. It was like I was able to trust not in myself anymore, but in Jesus Christ and him alone. And friends, it's been so liberating to realise it's not about what I do, because I'm a stuff-up, basically. It's been so helpful to realise that it's all about what God has done for me through Jesus, because I'll never live up to the expectations or the standards of God, and what right do I have to bring them down to what I can achieve? There's great assurance that comes from knowing that Jesus' death is for me, that it's for you, that God changes us, that he gives us his Spirit. And I want to encourage you to so know the death of Jesus Christ and to rejoice in that, that you are able to live with God in confidence that he loves you, that he accepts you, that he wants you to be with him. And if you've not come to the point in your life where you've taken that step, if you've not come to the point where you are confident that you're right with God, then please look to the death of Jesus. Don't look into your own soul. Don't look into your own performance. Don't kind of try and pull yourselves up by your shoestrings, hoping that you'll be better next week than you were last week, because you'll fail. And the most significant way you'll fail is that you'll fail to look in the right place, because you'll be looking at yourself rather than looking at Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ should fill our hearts with joy. Friends, I'm shocked sometimes at how quickly I forget the death of Jesus. How slow I am to realise just how important it is. I spent a few days this week, kind of half the days in bed. It was a better week than some. Is this on still? Yeah. And one of the stupid things I did was I started following a thread by some very aggressive atheist friends. And they pointed me to things that had been written and things that were being said. And I got a bit tossed around, to be honest, because they were very smug. They were very smart. Their arguments were, well, they were pretty clever. And there were a few times during this week where I thought, gee, is that, are they right? Am I wrong? Then I realised there'd been a book sitting beside my bed the whole week called How Can I Be Sure? And on Friday I opened it up and I started reading it. And you know what it talked about, that book? What do you reckon it might have talked about? Come on. Hey? The death of Jesus. That's what it talked about. And my heart was warmed. And I was encouraged again to see the love of God in action. And I'd urge you to keep looking at the death of Jesus. Don't move beyond it. Friends, we're going to celebrate the death of Jesus in a way that kind of Christians have done in various forms over centuries in just a second. Under this foil here, we've got some little bits of grape juice and we've got some bread and we've also got some gluten-free rice crackers. I'm going to get some people to come down the front now and they're going to distribute this around. And if you'd like to just use some bread or crackers and some juice to help you reflect again on what Jesus has done for you and dying for you, feel free just to take some. If you'd not like to do that, that's okay as well. Just feel free to pass it by. We've got these tiny little cups. They're funny little things. Churches find them useful. We'll use them this time. We might do something different next time. But they're to remind us that Jesus Christ has shed his blood for us, that he's given us his life so that we can be right with God. And once everybody's got some, I'll just get you to eat the bread and drink the juice. And then we're going to sing together. And we're going to sing a song which reminds us of the wonder of the cross. That reminds us of the depth of God the Father's love for us in Jesus. And as we do that, let's just reflect again on what we've been looking at. So I'll get these guys just to pass it around to everyone.